All right, so Isaiah chapters 12 through 15 we're going to look at tonight, and looking at joy and judgment. And really, we're going to see both of those here in these passages. There's some joy. There's also some judgment. It really just depends on what side you're on. You know, because God is going to do things His way. And, you know, you can have a talk with individuals, and perhaps you've had it sometimes, that my way or the highway talk. Maybe it's been at, you know, your job or in a different situation. And really, that's how it is with God. It's His way or the highway. He's not going to go changing to please us. He's not going to do things differently because we just don't feel good about His thing. And so we choose either to obey Him, and there's joy in that, or we choose to disobey Him, and there's judgment in that. And so that's a lot of what goes on in Isaiah. And there's a lot of difficulty here, but it simply boils down to man's desire to choose his own way. If man would just obey God, judgment wouldn't come. It's really very simple. But because God is going to do things His way, and He's not going to bend in that, and man chooses against Him, then judgment must come. So we're going to look at the good at first, or at least the good from a human standpoint. And that's some joy here in Isaiah chapter 12. So Isaiah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, it says, "And in that day," and in that day. And so, what is that day? If we're talking about something, we need to stop and think about that. What day is Isaiah talking about as he writes that down? Well, there's a couple of choices here. Some commentators believe that day is when God turned away Sennacherib. And we looked at that already. We looked at that back in Isaiah chapter 10, about how, remember, Sennacherib came against Judah, against Jerusalem, and he sent his leader of the military to kind of basically tell them to surrender. And Hezekiah laid out everything before the Lord, and God gave a message to Isaiah and saying, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you." And then an angel of the Lord came and destroyed 185,000, of the Assyrian soldiers, and Assyria was turned away from defeating Jerusalem. So it could be that day. What I lean toward is that this is really referring to the outset of the millennial kingdom. Because back in chapter 11 we looked at last week, is chapter 11 has to do with the Messiah taking over. Has to do with the Messiah establishing His rule and His reign. And the Lord Jesus, we know, is the Messiah. And He's going to establish His reign after at His second coming. And He's going to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And so I believe that this is the day that is spoken of here in chapter 12, a day of joy. And when Lord Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, it is going to be an absolute time of joy for believers. You know, believers aren't going to have a problem in the world with that. Okay, the Lord says this is how it's to be done, and I'm now in my perfected body and everything. This is cool. You know, everything is going to be great. It's going to be a time of great joy. And I believe that's what's expressed here in Isaiah chapter 12. And He says, "In that day you will say..." So this speaks of the nation of Israel. That's who He's referring to here in context. And so we know from what it says in Romans 9-11, we know from what it says in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a great revival, that the majority of the nation of Israel is going to turn to the Lord. And so they're going to also rejoice in that day when the Messiah reigns. The nation of Israel will say, "O Lord, I will praise You. Though You were angry with me, Your anger is turned away, and You comfort me." So if you think about it, you know, God has been angry toward the nation of Israel. And obviously, by application, He's been angry toward us while we were unbelievers. You know, and we think about the nation of Israel for the whole turning away from the Lord and rejecting their Messiah. But the thing about that anger of the Lord, it was satisfied by Jesus Christ at the cross. That anger was satisfied. And so as the nation of Israel turns to the Lord and believes in Him, they find that their sins were taken care of at the cross. Now, the interesting thing about anger is, the greater the person you anger, the more difficult it is to make it right. You know, let's be honest, I don't really get that bent out of shape if my kids are angry at me. You know, if I've done the right thing and they're angry with me, whatever, you know. But if I anger Brandy, I've done something wrong in anger, well, that's a whole different level there. You know, and even if I do wrong by my kids and they're angry with me, well, then I can make it right. But, you know, your spouse is a whole nother level. And then, you know, sometimes it could be, you know, there's a boss or someone else. You know, kind of the higher you go up the chain, the greater you anger them, the harder it is to fix that. And so it is, God's at the top of that chain. God's at the top of the food chain, if you will. And so when you anger Him, it's going to take something to fix that. And the only thing that can fix that is the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, the fact that He died on the cross for our sin. And so the day is coming when the nation of Israel will recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament. Turn to the right, to Romans chapter 11, just to remind us of this fact. And I think it is an important fact, even though Calvary Chapels, we bring this up a lot. There are a lot of churches that believe God is through with Israel. He's done with Israel. Their time has passed. But I think, you know, history and the scriptures say differently. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 25, Paul has kind of taken the Roman Christians to task, the Christians there in Rome, to realize that, hey, don't talk bad about Israel because God is going to do something with them. It says in Romans 11, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." It's the mystery of how God is, you know, setting aside Israel and bringing in the Gentiles in this time. He says, "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Paul's reminding him that, yeah, God has put Israel as a whole on the shelf right now, and he's working in the Gentile world, and he's bringing many Gentiles to salvation. But the day's coming when he's going to bring Israel back off the shelf, and he's going to use them in a great way. And so, you know, for all their faults, the Lord isn't through with Israel. And the thing that's so, you know, inspiring about that is that we look at our own lives and realize, hey, I acted just like them. You know, I heard about Jesus and I knew these things, but I still chose to do life my way, and God was still patient and gracious and brought me to salvation. And even as a believer, God is patient and gracious and keeps on forgiving me. And so just that idea of God's mercy and how the nation of Israel will finally turn to Him. So back to Isaiah chapter 12, and we'll move on to verse 2 now. Israel cries out, the nation of Israel, "Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." And so they're crying out that God is their salvation, that they trust in Him and not be afraid. For Yah, it's interesting. You know, usually it's translated Lord, but it's here it's Yah for Yahweh, because it's kind of two in a row. Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. So they're glorifying the Lord, but notice what's going on in this praise, is the focus is on the Lord. It's all about Him. And that's an important point for us to think about, whether we're singing worship songs or whatever we're doing. If we're praising the Lord, He needs to be the focus, and not us. And they are focused on the Lord. Verse 3, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so, remember the nation of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and as they were wandering for 40 years because of their disobedience, and how often they complained about water. You know, there's no water to drink. And I realize that when you're in a desert, you know, the water is a hot commodity. And so, but they constantly complained about this water, but God was gracious to continually provide water for them, to make bitter water sweet and to make the water come out of the rock. And so that's kind of the imagery here, as is this water coming out of these wells of salvation. But I love the imagery and the way that it's phrased, because it really speaks of free access and abundance. Think about that. It doesn't say, therefore, with joy, you will get a spoonful of water out of the kiddie pool of salvation. Oh, awesome. That's all I want, is a teaspoon of salvation. Oh, I'm satisfied. No, it's these wells of salvation. Speaking of this water springing up, this artesian well where this water is just coming and coming and coming. And that's the beautiful imagery. That salvation that God offers is not some little thing. It's not like, you know, God is not the type of person who sits in a class at the back of the classroom and just wants to get a 70. It's not God. You know, so I'm just looking to get by, guys, just looking to get by. That's not how God does things. He does things all the way. And He wants for this to be this abundant salvation. And this verse, verse 3, reminds me, and I'll just read it for you, of Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, where it says, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." I love that. Because, you know, sometimes Christians, and we can do this, we can treat salvation as if it's, you know, there's only just so much. Really, you know, there's only so much of Jesus to go around. And if I share any with you, then I won't have enough left for me. And it's kind of that mentality, you know, us four and no more in the church. But in reality, as we share the gospel with people, there's plenty to go around. I mean, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ died for all sins of all mankind, it's open to everybody. This abundant salvation is here for the taking. And I think this imagery shows it so beautifully. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, so again, the nation of Israel will say this, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. So I love it that the nation of Israel will call on the other nations, you know, hey, let's everybody praise the Lord. Everybody call on his name. Everybody make mention of all that he's done. Everybody exalt his name. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. It's going to be an awesome thing, but really that's a natural overflow of a life that is found in Christ, is that you want to tell other people about him. You have joy in the Lord, and you want to share him with people. And you want to focus on him, and then just say, hey, it's all about him. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so just really thinking about the nation of Israel turning back to the Lord and having joy in him. And so we've had some joy, but now we have to move on to some judgment here, starting in Isaiah chapter 13. And really the next 11 chapters in this book deal with prophecies against the Gentile nations. Now, God wasn't going against them because they were Gentiles, and God's not schizophrenic. He's not like, you know what, I like the Jewish people now, and I hate the Gentiles, but later on I'm going to put the Jewish people on the shelf and because I love the Gentiles now. And then later on, you know, I'm going to put the Gentiles away, and then I'm going to hate them again. And like, it's not how God works. God works, and he'll work with whoever's willing to work with him. He's willing to take in anyone who would submit to him. But these Gentile nations that God is going to prophesy against, they're nations that are dead set against him. They're nations that refuse to come to him. They're nations that are actively opposed to him and the work he's doing through Israel. It's interesting because Israel has always been a pretty small nation. But for some reason, other nations always want to pick on them. Other nations always want to go after them for some reason. I think that's Satan behind the scenes. So in these 11 chapters against the Gentile nations, God's going to prophesy. The first step is Babylon here in chapter 13. Verse 1, chapter 13. The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So he's going to prophesy against Babylon. And so the burden here, it speaks of a heavy message, something that's heavy. And so because this is not some light thing, and you know, it's not some kind of a Dr. Phil message, it's something difficult and heavy. And so it's called a burden here. That's how it's translated. And so really speaking on judgment is a heavy thing. We always have to remember that. And maybe that's not a problem for any of us. But I've heard different teachings, and you know, I've read books, and sometimes people delight to talk about judgment. You know, and I heard a good saying once where it said, you know, man should never preach on hell without a tear in his eye. And I liked that. You know, that it's not a light thing, and I've shared it with you guys before, but it just really stuck in my head before I was a believer, and this weirdo that would go at certain times of year on the campus of Texas A&M and preach about how everybody's going to hell. And it was like he enjoyed telling everybody that you're going to hell. Not like, hey, change and do something different and there's a way of salvation and there's wells springing up with your own life. No, basically, God hates you, you're going to hell. And that's not the way that it should be done. It's a heavy burden and it should be treated as such. Now, at the same time, that doesn't mean that we sweep it under the rug. That doesn't mean that we're going to be some quack of a doctor who we know a person has a bad diagnosis, and because we don't want to hurt their feelings, we don't tell them the bad news, and we just smile at them and say everything's okay. We don't do that either. But with humility and reverence, we tell people the truth. We give them the truth and allow them to make a decision on whether they're going to believe or whether they're going to disbelieve. Verse 2, lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation." So this is a prophecy, really, of the Medo-Persians conquering the Babylonians. That there's going to be a nation that's going to conquer Babylon. And we find this in the book of Daniel. Once we get to that, in the book of Daniel, this occurred. It was in about 539 BC, it's believed, where the Medo-Persians destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation, to destroy the whole land." So it's interesting and somewhat difficult for me in trying to kind of wade through Isaiah and try to teach it, is that it kind of goes back and forth in time. The interesting thing about Babylon is we know about ancient Babylon, but there's also a Babylon that we hear of in the New Testament. And so we've gone through that in the book of Revelation. So it seems here verses 4 and 5 are not only against the Babylon that existed, 500 plus years B.C., but it also refers, verses 4 and 5, I believe, to the crushing of that final Babylon. About, here it is, the Lord of hosts musters his army from battle, and he and his weapons come and destroy the land. So I just want to kind of take a glance at that in Revelation chapter 19, if you would turn there with me. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, we see how God is going to destroy that final Babylon, how he's going to come against the Antichrist and his armies and destroy them at that time. And it kind of seems that that's a little bit what's tied in here, that this is also speaking of that future time as well. Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his name and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And so we have this great defeat of that final Babylon and their ruler, the Antichrist, here in the Revelation 19. But so I was thinking about this. I think about in our culture, we're big on records. And what I mean by that is athletic records. Winning so many games in a row or doing this thing. And one record, I don't know how it's turned out yet. I've been kind of behind this on it. But I know Kevin Durant, who was played a year at the University of Texas and now plays for Oklahoma City, he had scored 25 points or more for 28 straight games. No one done that since Michael Jordan. So it's a formidable record. But, in our culture, even better than that is win-loss records. And when you think about this, what can we get of God judging, Babylon, ancient Babylon, and God judging, Babylon at the end of the times? Is that God's win-loss record is he's going to have all wins and zero losses. And so throughout all of history, as we look at the scriptures and we think about, do I want to be on the side of joy or judgment? Or when I'm witnessing to people, do I want them to be on the side of joy or judgment? Is to let them know God is perfect in his win-loss record. He wins every single time. So if you go down this road and you say, I'm going to spit in the face of God, I'm going to do things my way, I'm going to live my life, just know at the end of the road, God's not going to lose. He never loses. Not once. And so as I look at Scripture and I look through all these judgments, I look at all these things, one thing that comes out to me and jumps out at me is God never loses. Not once. And so, you know, call me a bandwagoner if you will, but I'll jump on God's bandwagon. Because I know He's going to win. And that's okay with me. All right, so let's go ahead and turn back now to Isaiah chapter 13. Go to verse 6 now. It says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand." And I believe that this section refers to the day of the Lord, that time of judgment that we see in the book of Revelation. It says, "It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of their place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger." So again, I believe that these prophecies here in verses 6 through 13 have both a near and a far fulfillment. A near fulfillment in the God judging Babylon through the Medo-Persians. But as we look at the language, it's really big. And I believe it also speaks of that far fulfillment, that day of the Lord. We just have to remember that the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period, but it just speaks of a time period of judgment. And I believe that takes place during the book of Revelation, because the things we read about here, it really goes hand in glove with what we see in the book of Revelation. Verse 14, we kind of shift back to that near fulfillment of the destruction of Babylon. "And it shall be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land." So as the Medo-Persians invade Babylon, then the people flee Babylon. Verse 15, "Everyone who is found there will be thrust through. Everyone who is captured by the fall will fall by the sword. Their children will also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished." And so the Medo-Persians would commit horrible atrocities. And you know, as you look through history, you don't get an empire by being nice. And so people that have these world-dominating empires, they do it through extreme cruelty, and that's what's seen here. Verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, and as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children." And so the Medes are singled out here of the combination Medo-Persians, because they were known for just being very ruthless people. And in other words, you couldn't buy them off. When they had set their mind to something, they were going to go after it. "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But the wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant places. Her time is near to come. Her days will not be prolonged." And so Babylon actually kind of fell in different time periods. They fell to the Assyrians and the Medes in 689 BC, and they were kind of able to put it back together. And then they fell to the Medo-Persians in 539 BC, and then we've seen also in the book of Revelation that that Babylon will finally be destroyed completely. And so all that's kind of tied up here. All right, moving on now to Isaiah chapter 14. We're making decent time. Verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Israel. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord, and they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors." these verses seem to refer to is the Israelites returning to the land after they were going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And we know that King Cyrus allowed them to come back into the land. And we read about the things that were they encountered in the books of Ezra and the books of Nehemiah, and after they returned from that Babylonian captivity. And so that seems to be what's referred to here, and how God has mercy on them even through all their knuckleheadedness. Even though they had to be taken captive, God is still gracious to them afterwards. Verse 3 through 8, it's interesting, and then moving on, actually verses 3 through 11, we have the fall of the king of Babylon. And so there's some disagreement on does this refer to an individual king, or does this kind of refer to the composite kings of Babylon? You know, does it refer to all of them together? And I can't answer that. But what's interesting about these verses here is it's actually a funeral song. It's a funeral song, a sung prophetically to the king of Babylon, that he is going to go down. Now, I went to go see the Wizard of Oz on Sunday. Many interesting things in that show. But one of the things is the funeral song for the Wicked Witch. When the Wicked Witch dies in the very beginning of the show, then all the Munchkins and everybody singing their song about the death of the Wicked Witch. And so it's kind of what's going on here a little bit. It's a funeral song, but it's a mocking song. And it's a mocking because of the cruelty of the king of Babylon. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you are made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say. So when they return from their captivity, they can sing this song because they're no longer under his captivity. How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. So speaking of Babylon, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. And so the staff or the scepter was a symbol of the king's power. And so it's saying that God broke it, God broke his power. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. And so, really speaking of that, nature celebrates the fact that the king of Babylon is done. And it's interesting, kind of a tie into Romans, and thinking about the last Babylon, it says that all creation is groaning for the return of the Lord, for all things to be made new. So kind of a tie in there. And then verse 9 says, hell from beneath is excited about you. Wow, I don't want hell to be excited about me. To meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you. All the chief ones of the earth it has raised up from their thrones. All the kings of the nations. So the imagery here is that they're in hell, or Sheol, the place of the dead, that these dead pagan kings are looking forward to the king of Babylon to get there, because he's going to be just like them. He's going to be one of them. And so he's coming down. He says, they shall speak and say to you, have you become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and the worms cover you. Yikes. That's kind of gross. But, dead kings in Sheol, what are they going to say? You know, they're not nice guys. That's why they're there. And so they're just talking about how your body is going to be all eaten up by worms and maggots, dude. So that's it's not very pleasing. You're not exactly a great welcoming committee there. But it's really speaking of how this person who's so pompous, who just so cruel, and he never gave a single thought to, what's the end of all this going to be? How is this all going to turn out? And it's all going to turn out badly. Now, verses 12 through 17 are very, very interesting verses. In mine, the New King James Version, it titles this section, The Fall of Lucifer. And so there is some debate within the evangelical Christian church on, do these refer to only the king of Babylon, or only to, Satan, or to kind of a combination of the two? And I would say, I believe it really refers to a combination of the two. I think that it's speaking somewhat of the king of Babylon, how he, how he acted about himself. But I think it's also very clear that this is Satan. Because the things referred to here seem to me to speak of no one but Satan himself. So I take the view personally that this is recounting how Satan fell from grace, if you will. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or day star. So this is where we get Lucifer from. Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And so here Isaiah is prophetically speaking about Satan. Why? Because we think about any ungodly world ruler, who's really the power behind the throne? And that's Satan. He's the god of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He was the one who said to the Lord Jesus, hey, if you just bow down and serve me, I'm going to give you all these kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus didn't even argue with him. So he is really the power behind the throne, and he's the power behind the king of Babylon. And so I think that this is speaking directly against him as he works through the king of Babylon and talking about how the day is coming when he's going to fall. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, and notice this, Satan has an eye problem. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And that's the stars of God speak of the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So we know that we're kind of operating in the flesh when we are operating, and even as believers, kind of in Satan's your ballpark, if you will, when we it's always I. And that's exactly what we see from Satan. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be like this. I'm going to have this thing. It's all self-will. And so basically, in a nutshell, Satan wanted to be God. Wanted to take over. Wanted to kind of be co-God, you know? And hey, it's you and me, God. We can do this thing together. And he was going to be brought down. He says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? So it's interesting verses here, and I really take it to mean that there's coming the day when Satan is cast away, and if men see him, they'll be like, this is the one that did all these things? Because God is going to humble him and bring him down to that place. Now, a couple of, just want to share a few verses that kind of tie in with this right here. One is Luke 10:18. When Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Seems to tie into these verses. Another one, I'll just read it for you. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, that when you're looking for a person to lead a fellowship, to be an overseer, says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So it was pride that caused the devil to fall. And then one more place, turn with me once again to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 12. Because there's an interesting instance here in Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 7, that also ties in to this passage here in Isaiah. Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. Says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And we know from the context that the dragon is Satan. And the dragon and his angels fought. So those are the fallen angels, the demons. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So I don't know exactly how it all ties in together. I don't know, you know, there in Isaiah, how if what is speaking prophetically of when he's actually going to be cast out this time in the book of Revelation. When Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, does he mean, you know, when Satan originally fell? Does he mean he was cast out? I don't really have all the pieces together. But I think it's an interesting study, an interesting thing to think about. And the practical application from all of this is I think throughout the scripture it's clear that it was all about pride. Pride that caused this angel to turn into the devil himself. And so it's a good lesson for us, for even as believers, to realize, man, pride is a dangerous, dangerous thing. All right, so back to Isaiah 14, moving on, starting in verse 18. It says, all the kings of the nation, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. So again, speaking of the king of Babylon, how he's not going to get a decent burial. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers never shall be named. Prepare slaughter for his children because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. So again, speaking of just the disgrace the king of Babylon is going to endure. Verse 22, for I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I also will make it a possession for the porcupine and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with a broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord's going to take out his broom and just sweep it all away. Again, I think this ties to the final Babylon. I'll just read you a verse. Revelation 18:2 says, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All right, verse 24, it shifts now to the destruction of the Assyrian army that we talked about last week. It's also mentioned Isaiah 37, where those 185,000 soldiers were killed. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. And this is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed it, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And so God has basically said, I'm going to do this thing. And by the way, once I stick out my arm, who is going to bend it back? Who's going to undo my thing? You know, once I kind of send the message, who is going to basically overturn it? You think about that. I mean, there's plenty of men on planet Earth that if they stretched out their hand, that someone of my stature could not turn the hand back. I couldn't bend them down. There's plenty of guys much bigger and stronger than I. But how much more the Lord of hosts? He sticks out his hand, he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Again, remember, he's undefeated, he's going to stay that way. Verse 28, this is the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Ahaz, if you think about the kings of Israel, we had King Uzziah, that's talked about at the beginning of Isaiah. Then there's Jotham, and then Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. So Ahaz was Hezekiah's dad. His death was thought to be in about 715 B.C., and it looks like the nation of the Philistines, were excited that Ahaz had died, and they thought that they were going to kind of get a run on Judah. And so God is basically saying to them, not so fast. He says, do not rejoice, all of you, Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. The firstborn of the poor will feed, and the needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, all of you of Philistia are dissolved. For the smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone for his appointed times. So basically saying that God will judge Philistia. Why? Again, because they're a disobedient land, a land that was constantly going against what God was seeking to do. Verse 32, what will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall take refuge in it. So there's messengers from Philistia going forth, but they're not going to be successful in getting help. The Lord is going to rule. All right, last chapter. Chapter 15, and this is judgment on Moab. And really there's going to be judgment on Moab in both chapters 15 and 16, but we're only going to look at chapter 15 tonight. It says, the burden against Moab. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple of Dibon and to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo, over Medeba, and all the heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves in sackcloth, and on the tops of their houses, and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Eliah will cry out, their voice will be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out, his life will be burdensome to him. I want to turn to one last place before we, last place we're going to turn to, and then we'll have only a few more verses to cover, but that's Jeremiah chapter 48. Shouldn't have to go too far, but Jeremiah talks about this as well, this judgment on Moab. If you just turn forward one book to Jeremiah chapter 48, starting in verse 1, and we'll see God going against Moab. Verse 1 of Jeremiah 48 says, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut off her as a nation, and also be cut down. O madmen, the sword shall pursue you. The voice crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed, her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. From the ascent of Luhith they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Shemash shall go forth into captivity. His priests and his princes together, the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. And so what we have here is they're being taken captive. Why? Because they've trusted in their works. They've gone against the nation of Israel and Judah. They've trusted in their treasures, and they're worshiping false gods. Chemosh is a false god. And it says, give wings to Moab that she may fly and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. Cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste has remained in him, and his scent has not changed. So the imagery there is of when you're making wine and pouring it back and forth and purifying it, it's never happened, and so Moab has just become a mess. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessel and break his bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And so God taking out Moab because of their idolatry and because they refused to serve the Lord. All right, back to Isaiah 15, and we'll finish up with these last few verses. Verse 5 says, my heart will cry out for Moab, his fugitives shall flee to Zoar, like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith they will go up weeping, for in the way of Horonaim they will raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass is withered away, the grass fails, there is nothing green. Therefore the abundance that they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. And so Zoar there in verse 5 was the city that Lot and his daughters had escaped from. I don't want to recount the sordid story of how the Moabites came to pass, but it was about Noah and his daughters. And it was just a whole mess that came out of that. But one thing to kind of gather from this is God is kind of, you know, putting judgment on nation after nation. Is we live in a time period where we consider, you know, everything should be tolerant, and you kind of, whatever you want to do, if you've been doing it for a long period of time, whatever you're worshiping or however you're doing it, that's your business. And in reality, God is saying that I'm the God of the whole earth. I own everything. You all belong to me. And so if you refuse me, if you refuse to have my joy, then you're going to have my judgment. And so bad stuff here. Verse 8. For the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Eglam. It's wailing to Beer Elim, for the waters of Dimon will be full of blood, because I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab, and on the remnant of the land. And basically saying that there's no escape from God's judgment because of that. So, again, heavy stuff, but the thing, again, is God always lays out a choice. Eli's not a choice. And we see this throughout the scriptures. A choice to either submit to God or to, you know, suffer the judgment. And I think about Noah. And think about how for 120 years, he's building this massive boat. And people saw him and they had a choice. Hey, maybe I should get friends with this guy Noah. Maybe he knows something I don't. Or they kind of could do their own thing. And that's been presented time after time. When Moses was dying, he gave the people a choice. When Joshua was dying, he gave the people a choice. And so it is, God gives us a choice. And I know that you're hardworking Christians who come into church on a Wednesday night. But ultimately, even as believers, God gives us a choice. Do you want to live a Christian life that's abundant in joy? Not always easy. Not always just, you know, a cakewalk. But or do you want to live under the judgment of the chastening hand because you're not doing what I want you to do? And so God gives that choice to us, but even more so as we share the gospel with people, is those are really the two choices, joy or judgment. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, again for your grace toward us. And I thank you, Lord, for the joy it is for me and even the difficult passages to teach through and a lot of judgment and things. Lord, the things that you speak to me and show me even while I'm up here sharing your word, I thank you for that, Lord. I know that it's by your grace. It's by your Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for the ability that you give us to serve you, for how gracious you are to give us choice. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to lay out your truth before us and that we would choose wisely. I pray also, Father, that you would just give us great joy in you. Lord, and I pray once again that you would renew that heart that we would have for the lost, and that you would bring us those opportunities, Lord, just to share your word with people, that they might escape judgment and enter into your joy. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.